certainly never since the creation did this sin of discontent reign, or rather rage, more than in our times. Never was God more dishonored. You can hardly speak with anyone, but the passion of his tongue betrays the discontent of his heart. That statement was not made about 21st century America. It was made about 17th century England. However, what the Puritan writer Thomas Watson says about his day in his book, The Art of Divine Contentment, is equally true of ours. Discontentment rages. But among followers of Jesus Christ, it doesn't have to be that way. Because Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. And Paul did not pen those words when he was relaxing in a comfortable vacation. He wasn't having a vacation in the Mediterranean. He was in the Mediterranean, all right. He was in Rome, but he was under arrest, facing a possibility of being executed. And it was at that moment he says he was content. Because for Paul, contentment was an internal attitude completely independent of external circumstances. And that attitude was not just a fortunate aspect of his personality, like, oh, Paul was just born with this, you know, happy, contented, sunny personality. Nor did God instantly bestow it on Paul at some moment in his life, just boom, you're content now. No, Paul says he learned it, which means it took practice and determination over a period of time. Another Puritan author who wrote on the topic of contentment was Jeremiah Burroughs. And the title of his book is The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. By calling it a jewel, he's saying contentment is something valuable, something lovely, something precious. And by calling it a rare jewel, he's acknowledging that it's an uncommon virtue. But Paul shows us, he tells us in Philippians 4, that's a virtue that can be learned. So the main point of our study this morning is that regardless of life circumstances, every Christian can learn to be content. For those of you in the 1 Thessalonians Pathways class, that's a pretty good message for today, that we've been working on. How do you formulate a message for today from God's Word? I think this captures what Paul says. Regardless of life circumstances, every Christian can learn to be content. And not only can we learn to be content, we should learn to be content. Because contentment isn't just a nice extra in the Christian life. It's commanded. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 states, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. This morning, as we consider this topic of contentment with the goal of pursuing it, practicing it in our own life, I want to ask and answer two questions. First, what does it mean to be content? And secondly, how do we learn to be content? But before we get to those questions, let's notice the context in which Paul makes this declaration about being content. He's drawing his letter to the Philippians to a close, and he's expressing to them his sincere thanks, exuberant thanks, for the generous gift, financial gift, they've recently sent him. He says in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you'd had no opportunity. The Philippians had financially supported Paul earlier in his ministry. He mentions that in verse 15. You yourselves know that at the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you. Then for some reason, there was an extended period of time when they were unable to continue doing that. Maybe they didn't know where Paul was. Maybe they didn't have any money to send him. But then they had a chance where they could again gather this financial gift, and they sent it to Paul through one of their members, Epaphroditus. Paul says, verse 18, I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift that you sent, a fragrant aroma, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And that, the gift sent by the Philippians through Epaphroditus to Paul, is what caused him to say, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. In all of Paul's writings, this is the only place he ever uses the adverb greatly. He's trying to express to the Philippians just how much he appreciates their financial gift. I rejoice greatly in what you've done for me. As friends, I rejoice greatly in what you've done for me and my family over many years. But Paul does not want the Philippians to mistake his enthusiasm, as if he felt deprived before their gift arrived, or he's hinting, I was really thankful. Would you send me some more, please? I mean, no, he doesn't want to do that. And so to avoid any misunderstanding, he immediately adds, not that I'm speaking from being in need. Why? For I have learned to be content in whatever situation I'm in. What does Paul mean when he says he's content? That's our question number one. What does it mean to be content? So I've preached on this passage and taught on it, I think, 4 or 5 times. I have now 4 or 5 definitions of contentment. So here's my most recent one. I've sort of cobbled this together. I've read lots of books on contentment. I've thought about this topic a lot. So here we go, for what it's worth. Contentment is the Christ-empowered skill of finding satisfaction in God that is independent of, but not indifferent to, all circumstances. Let me break this down. Let's look at 5 elements of the John Hayward definition of contentment. You know, as you take it if you like it. First one, contentment is a skill. And by that, I mean it's a learned ability. Children, infants, they have the ability to breathe. But they didn't learn to breathe. They just do that innately. But over time, they do learn to walk, and they learn to talk, they learn to read, they learn to play an instrument, some of them, they learn to play a sport. These are abilities that develop over time with effort and practice. Contentment is like that. It's a learned ability. And this is what Paul says right in these verses. Verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul is writing in Greek, and he uses 2 different Greek words to talk about learning. The first one is a generic one. It simply means to acquire knowledge or skill through instruction and experience. Paul has used it just a few verses earlier, verse 9. He says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. The other term for learning is translated as learned the secret. It's a phrase in English, but it's just one word in Greek. And that gives us the impression that Paul has discovered the mysterious truth that unlocks the experience of contentment. And so we want to run up to Paul and say, what's the secret? Tell me so I can be content. And if it were only that easy, this would be a really short sermon, because it's like, here's the secret. See you next week. But that's not really what the word means. It's the only place in the New Testament where this word is found. In other ancient Greek writings, it referred to the initiation rituals of various religions and secret societies. What Paul is saying is he has been initiated into knowing how to respond, either to hunger or to abundance. King James Version has put it well, in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry. So Paul's been instructed in this skill of contentment. It was an ability he learned over time. That's element number one. The second element is found really in the word for contentment itself, which is autarkes. That's a compound word from autos, that means him or self, and archeo, which means to suffice or be sufficient. Autarkes denotes being self-sufficient, self-reliant. The term was used by the Stoic philosophers who refer to the virtue of being in control of oneself and one's emotions, using the power of reason to rise above any difficult situation. One theologian explains it like this. The goal of Stoicism was that man should be sufficient unto himself for all things and able by the power of his own will to resist the force of circumstance. What Paul is doing here is he's referencing that Stoic ideal, but he Christianizes it. Because for Paul, the source of his contentment was not found within himself, it was found in Christ. He says in one of the most misquoted, misapplied verses in the New Testament, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That does not mean that you hit the last shot at the end of the basketball game. It means that I learned to be content by Christ. Gordon Fee, in his commentary on Philippians, explains it like this. Paul turns self-sufficiency into contentment because of its Christ-sufficiency. And that's why contentment is the Christ-empowered skill. That's the second element, Christ-empowered skill. Contentment is not based on inner fortitude. It comes from Christ. Third, contentment is Christ-empowered skill for finding satisfaction in God. Contentment is not merely about peacefully accepting whatever happens. For many years, that was my understanding of contentment. It's like, oh, things don't bother me. That's not right. Contentment is about finding satisfaction in God. And it's as we find satisfaction in God that we're able to accept whatever happens. Look at what Paul says in verse 12. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. If contentment were only a matter of accepting whatever happens to us, no one would need to learn to be content in times of plenty and abundance, would you? I wouldn't. Things going well, life's going well, it doesn't take any skill to be at peace, to feel good about life. But Paul says even when the circumstances of life were good for him, he had to learn to be content. And that's why I say that contentment is the skill of finding satisfaction in God. In times of plenty and abundance, people can be happy without being content because they're satisfied in their life circumstances rather than in God. The verse I read earlier, some of you might have noticed I didn't complete it. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Why? Well, the author continues. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Biblical contentment is God-centered. It is about finding satisfaction in the God who is always present with his people. And that can happen, should happen, regardless of life circumstances. Fourth element of the definition is independent of all circumstances. Paul writes, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. If a man says, I'm content with my job, but not with my house. Or, I'm content with my children, but not with my wife. He's coming to me for marriage counseling after that. He's not talking about being content. He's talking about what he likes, what he approves of, what is agreeable to him. He's saying, I like my job and my kids right now. They meet my approval, while for whatever reason my house and my wife do not. But contentment isn't selective like that. It's all-inclusive. It endures no matter how painful, confusing, disappointing, or frustrating the circumstances of life may be. However, this is a really important counterpoint to that. Saying that contentment is independent of all circumstances does not mean that it is indifferent to all circumstances. So here's the final, the fifth element of the definition we need to consider. Being content doesn't mean that we passively accept whatever happens to us. We don't take the words to heart from that 50s song. Some of you grew up in the 50s, not me, but you heard the song, we've heard the song, Que sera, sera. Whatever will be. Or as we say it in our day, it is what it is. Contentment is not fatalistic acceptance of hardship. Nor is it emotional detachment from hardship, which is what the Stoics sought to develop. in Paul, we see a man who has learned to be content in whatever circumstances he was in, and yet at times he cried out for God to change his circumstances. Think of 2 Corinthians 12. He talks about this painful thorn in the flesh, some physical ailment probably that he has. And instead of accepting it, well, it is what it is, Paul says in verse 8 of that chapter, three times I pleaded with the Lord that he would take it away from me. And not only did Paul sometimes want to see the circumstances of his life changed, but he also expressed intense sadness over his circumstances. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul describes himself as being sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So in Paul's heart, sorrow and joy could live together simultaneously. And it should in all of our hearts be able to do that. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, talks about how when Epaphroditus brought their gift to him, while he was with Paul, he became ill. This is chapter 2, verse 27. Near to death, and God had mercy on him, and not to him only, but also to me, lest I should have had sorrow upon sorrow. Had Epaphroditus died, Paul would have been intensely sorrowful, and yet still content. In his contentment, Paul was not indifferent to the painful circumstances of his life. So there it is. Contentment is the Christ-empowered skill of finding satisfaction in God that is independent of, but not indifferent to, all circumstances. What a beautiful jewel to adorn a Christian's character. Doesn't that sound delightful? Lovely? Don't you want to meet people like that? Don't you want to be a person like that? Don't you long to have an attitude of contentment that permeates your life and affects your words, your actions, and your relationships? I certainly do. So how do we get it? How do we learn to be content like Paul was? There's a second question of our study. How do we learn to be content? Paul states in verse 11, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. But he doesn't then go on to tell us how he learned that. He left it up to us to figure it out. I think we can by looking at what he says in the book of Philippians, what he says in his other writings, and we also look outside of just Paul's writings and think, how did God's people learn to be content? So this morning, I want to mention seven ways, seven practices for learning contentment. Pastor Gordon talked about seven being a really significant biblical number. Last couple weeks ago, we were talking about Daniel's 77s, and you know, there's 7 weeks, 7 days of creation, there's seven churches in Revelation. So I thought, let's go with seven. Seven practices for learning contentment. And I've drawn from two books. I've read these books a couple times, many times. I've meditated on these books a lot. I found them very helpful. I would draw your attention to them now because I'm going to be making several references to them. Can you do the next slide up there? There we go. Yeah, so the Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs, written in 1648. And you think a book written in the 1600s is still beneficial? It is. And then another book written by Thomas Watson, a little shorter, a little simpler, is called The Art of Divine Contentment. I would highly recommend either of those books if you want to think more on this topic. In learning to be content, one practice we need to incorporate into our lives is to rely on the indwelling presence of Christ. This practice is implied in the definition. It is the Christ-empowered skill of finding satisfaction in God, and as we've seen, that's based on what Paul says in verse 13. I can do all things through him, through Christ who gives me strength. This means that for Paul, Christ did not serve as a mere example of contentment. Like, oh, I should follow in Jesus' footsteps and be content like he was content. Nor was Jesus like a coach. You know, coaches stand on the sidelines and they shout to their players, encouragement, what they're supposed to do. No, Jesus was not simply an example or a coach. Jesus is the one who empowered Paul to be content. And he could do that because of something Paul says about Jesus in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Here is the wonderful truth of the Christian life. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, he is not only your Savior, who gave himself up for you, who bore your sins in his body on the cross, so there could be a way made into God's presence. He not only did that, he's not only your Savior, he's your helper. He lives in you to empower you to live in a way that pleases God. At the beginning of his letter to the Philippians, Paul tells them how he's praying for them. And one of his requests, chapter 1, verse 11, is that they might be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. None of us have the ability, I certainly know I don't, ability in our own strength to produce the righteous fruit of contentment, especially when life is painful and confusing and difficult. But you know who does have the power to be content? Jesus Christ. And he lives within us. And so if we're going to learn to be content, we need to develop the habit of relying on him, crying out to him in prayer, telling him, Jesus, right now, this circumstance right in front of me, this moment is very frustrating to me. It's very confusing to me. I need your help. Please come to my aid right now. Give me strength so I can be content. In her book, Keep a Quiet Heart, Elizabeth Elliot says, the secret is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances. We learn to be content by relying on the indwelling presence of Christ. Practice number two. We learn to be content by being alert to the sin of grumbling and repenting of it. Be alert to the sin of grumbling and repent of it. In Philippians 2:14, Paul instructs the Philippians to do all things without grumbling or disputing. And in 1 Corinthians 10, he warns the church of Corinth, do not grumble as some of them did, referring to the Jewish people in the wilderness. After God had rescued them from Egypt. And they were killed by the destroying angel. In his book on contentment, Jeremiah Burroughs dedicates 3 chapters. In the book I have, it's 50 pages to grumbling. You're like, can you say even more about grumbling? Yes, I can. He just keeps on and on and on about grumbling. And he points out that grumbling is no small matter because, and this is kind of shocking the first time you read it, it is an expression of rebellion against God. And he bases that on the story from Numbers chapter 16 and 17. The people of Israel are complaining again to Moses, and specifically they're complaining about Aaron and Moses, and why are you guys the leaders, and why what makes you so special? And so the Lord tells Moses to get staffs from all the tribes, one for each leader of each tribe, and to put their name on the staff. And these 12 staffs are gathered together, they're put before the Lord at the tabernacle. And the next morning, Aaron's staff has not only blossomed, but it has produced almonds, confirming that, yes, I chose Aaron to be the high priest. Numbers chapter 17, verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, put the staff of Aaron before the testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, to be kept as a sign for the rebels that they may make an end to their grumblings against me, lest they die. Now, when we grumble, when I grumble, which is a special talent I have, when we grumble about a person or about life circumstances, we tend to minimize the seriousness of it. Oh, I'm not lying, I'm not stealing, I'm not getting drunk, I'm not committing immorality. Or we can excuse it. Oh, well, you know, it's kind of my personality, I'm kind of an Eeyore, or that's an emotional weakness I have. God calls it rebellion. Burrell says, when you feel your heart discontented and murmuring against the dispensations of God toward you, charge your heart with this sin of rebellion. Humble your souls before God for this sin. Many of you may say, I never thought that I was a rebel against God. I thought I had many weaknesses, infirmities. Now I see that Scripture speaks of this sin in a different way than I do. Scripture makes men, though only murmurers, to be rebels against God. When we grumble, whether that's with our words or just with the attitudes, the inner dialogue of our minds and hearts, We need to acknowledge that we are expressing a subtle form of rebellion against God for what he's doing in our lives and in the world. And then we need to repent. Turn from grumbling, turn toward God with humility and confession. And you know what happens when we do that? He forgives us. Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, like the sin of grumbling, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So our grumbling shouldn't condemn us. It should just cause us to repent and turn to Christ for forgiveness. And one of the best ways to resist the sin of grumbling is by being thankful. So here's a third practice for learning to be content. Choose to be thankful for all that God has given. Choose to be thankful for all that God has given. Thomas Watson states, discontentment is accompanied by unthankfulness. Because we do not have all that we desire, we do not think about the mercies which we do have. A discontented Christian repines, that is, he complains, in the midst of mercies, as did Adam who sinned in the midst of paradise. Philippians 4, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Paul connects prayer and thanksgiving in 1 Thessalonians 5. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you. When we bring our requests to God in prayer, we are asking him to act on our behalf, to change something about our circumstances. And that is a good, appropriate, proper thing to do, because we have a loving Heavenly Father who invites us to come into his presence and bring all our cares and concerns to him. But if that's the only thing we do, we'll become so focused on what we want God to do for us that we forget the multitude of spiritual blessings and material blessings he's already lavished on us. Psalm 103 begins, David says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Notice in these verses, David is not expressing this spontaneous outburst of praise and thanksgiving to God. Instead, he is exhorting himself to praise God. Soul, self, don't forget all the good things God has bestowed on you. And if we're going to learn to be content, we need to do the same thing. We need to take time to recount the 10,000 reasons, as we sang earlier, to praise God for the ways he's cared for us and provided for us. This is expressed really well in this quote that I came across recently. It's attributed to the 19th century Scottish preacher Alexander MacLaren. I can't find anywhere where he said that. Somebody said it, and it's really great. Seek to cultivate a buoyant, joyous sense of the crowded kindness of God in your daily life. I love that. Create a buoyant, joyous sense of the crowded confidence. Kindness. God is just jamming kindness into your life. We learn to be content by being thankful for God's crowded kindness. Another way we learn to be content is by making a good interpretation of God's providence in our lives. Make a good interpretation of God's providence in your life. In his book entitled Providence, Pastor John Piper differentiates God's providence from his sovereignty. He says, sovereignty focuses on God's right and power to do as he wills. Providence has the idea of purposeful action. We could say providence is God's purposeful sovereignty in which he accomplishes whatever he intends to do. And what does God intend to do in the life of his people? We learn this from Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Toward the end of his book, Jeremiah Burroughs writes, I beseech you to observe this, even though you should forget many others, make a good interpretation of God's ways toward you. When an affliction befalls, many good senses may be made of God's work. You should think thus, it may be God intends only to test me by this. It may be God saw my heart was too much fixed on the creature, so he tends to show me what is in my heart. It may be God saw that if my wealth continued, I would fall into sin. Or maybe that God intends to prepare me for some great work that he has for me. In the letter to the Philippians, we hear Paul making a good interpretation about his circumstances. He's imprisoned in Rome. He's not grumbling. He's not questioning God's care for him. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 12, he tells them, I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me being imprisoned. By that point, it was already over 2 years. Has turned out to serve to advance the gospel. So it's become well known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that I am imprisoned for Christ. Paul realizes that his imprisonment is God's way of giving him this unique opportunity to share the gospel with people he wouldn't otherwise have had, the royal guard. His difficult circumstances have worked together for good. They've given him a platform for ministry. In contrast to that good interpretation that Paul made about his life, we can think about the Jewish people and how they responded to the 12 spies who brought back the report. The land God has promised us, the land of Canaan, it's abundant. It's wonderful, it's beautiful, it's fruitful, but there are these really big people there. They have really fortified cities. All the people freak out. They're like, no, we're not going to go in. And here's what they say in Numbers chapter 13. Why is the Lord bringing us into the land to fall by the sword? This is the God who's rescued them from Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea, fed them with manna from heaven, sent quail to them when they were complaining about food, given them water from a rock, and now they're saying, he's going to kill us by sending us into the land of Canaan. Commenting on how we can do the same thing, here's what Jeremiah Burrow says. This is the worst interpretation you can possibly make of God's ways. Oh, why will you make the worst interpretation when there are better? Though there are 10 interpretations that might be presented for you concerning God's ways toward you, and if only one is good and 9 are bad, why should you not take the good one and leave the other 9? Oh, my brethren, retain good thoughts of God. Take heed of judging him to be a hard master. Make good interpretations of his ways, and that will be a special means of help to you to be content. The 19th century pastor Charles Spurgeon made the same idea, similar admonition, when he said, remember this, had any other condition been better for you than the one you are now in, divine love would have put you there. Be content with what such things as they are, since the Lord has ordered all things for your good. Fifth practice for learning to be content is engage in good work for the sake of others. Engage in good works for the sake of others. Paul tells Titus chapter 2, verse 14, about Christ. He gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Do you realize that as Christians, we're not only supposed to be doing good works, we're supposed to be zealous for good works. We should engage in good works with great energy. This is the opposite of our innate tendency, which is to always be asking, well, what do I want right now? What will make me happy? Right, let's go with that. An attitude like that makes us selfish, and it also makes us discontent because our circumstances are never going to quite live up to all our desires and expectations. Jeremiah Burrow says, a Christian comes to contentment not by making up the wants of his circumstances, what his circumstances lack, but by performing the work of his circumstances. I know of nothing more effective for quieting a Christian soul and getting contentment than this: setting your heart to work on the duties of the immediate circumstances that you are now in. Paul's doing that, right? He's in prison in Rome, sharing the gospel. He's also in prison in Rome, writing letters, encouraging God's people to the Philippians, to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, to Philemon. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 25, he expects he's probably going to be released, and if he does, I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. That was Paul's desire for all the Christians he knew, that believers would make joyful progress in the faith. And brothers and sisters, let me say, that is my desire for our church family now and always, that we together make joyful progress in the faith. And so even though his personal circumstances were discouraging, and it made his work more difficult, he didn't stop doing what he could do. A phrase I've picked up from Pastor Gordon and I really love is, just do the next right thing. Do the next right thing. What's before you? Do that. Engage in good works for the sake of others. Practice number 6. Continually remind yourself that satisfaction is found in God and not in the things of the world. Chapter 3, verse 8, Paul declares, I count as loss all things for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul here is revealing to us the value system that governed his life. Compared to knowing and having Christ, he considers everything else in his life to be rubbish, something to be thrown away and forgotten about. This is not to suggest he did not appreciate God's good gifts. Paul will write later in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that God richly provides us with all things to enjoy. So Paul enjoyed all the earthly blessings God bestowed on him, but he didn't live for those things because his well-being was not based on them. His well-being was based on knowing Christ. And compared to knowing Christ, everything else seemed worthless. And this is where so many Christians, especially in America, go wrong. Because instead of spending energy getting to know Christ and delighting in Christ and all of his perfections, we develop a severe case of what I call the if-onlys. The self-talk becomes, if only I had more money. If only I had a better job. If only I were more successful. If only I were more attractive. If only I were married. If only my spouse treated me better. If only I had children or grandchildren, then I'd be content. But here's what Burroughs says. This is my favorite quote in this entire book. There is nothing in the creation that is suitable for a gracious heart to feed upon for its good and happiness. My brethren, the reason why you've not got contentment in the things of the world is not because you've not got enough of them, but because they are not things appropriate to that immortal soul of yours which is capable of God himself. Many men think that when they are troubled and have not got contentment, it is because they have but little in the world. And if they had more in the world, they would be content. But that is just as if a man were hungry, and to satisfy the craving of his stomach, he should open his mouth to take in the wind, and then should think the reason why his stomach is not satisfied is because he's not got enough wind. No, the reason is because the thing, the wind, is not suitable to his craving stomach. Contentment cannot be found in the pleasures, the power, the possessions of the world. Creation is found only in the creator of the world. And if we're going to be content, we need to remind ourselves of that all the time, because the world is lying to us all the time. Every time we turn on our phone, every time we scroll to a page, there's something that's telling us, you need this to be content. Brothers and sisters, we don't. We need Christ. We need God to be content. The 7th and final practice for learning contentment is to think often of our eternal home. Think often of our eternal home. Toward the end of chapter 3, Paul warns the Philippians not to follow the example of those who've set their minds on earthly things, because he says in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our stay on earth is very brief. Even if we live to be 100 years old, we are temporary residents. We're a mere breath. And yet, the source of our discontentment is what happens to us during our few years on earth, the difficulties we face at home, at work, at school, in our relationships, with our finances. What are those things going to matter 100 years from now? What are they going to matter 100 million years from now? Will it matter how long we lived? Will it matter how successful we were? Will it matter if we had a nice house? Will it matter if we had a long, well-funded retirement? Will it even matter if we had a happy family? No, none of those things will matter. As Christians, we are citizens of heaven. And when our Savior returns, he will bring the glory and perfection of heaven to earth, with the result that we will live with him on a renewed earth that doesn't have any sin or suffering of any kind. But instead, there's only immeasurable happiness, peace, and satisfaction in the presence of God that lasts forever. John Newton, well known for his song Amazing Grace, wrote this. Suppose a man was going to New York City to take possession of a large estate, and on the way, his carriage should break down a mile before he got to the city, or in our day, his Tesla broke down, whatever, which would oblige him to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we would think of him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering all the remaining mile. My carriage is broken, my carriage is broken. Friends, if we belong to Jesus Christ, and I should stop there and say, if you have some questions about Jesus, who he is, how can you know him as your Savior and your Lord? How can you experience this contentment that Paul is talking about here? I would love to talk with you some more about that. Pastor Gordon would, the elders would. But if Jesus is your Savior and your Lord, then like the man in Newton's illustration, you have been promised a vast estate. Because Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, if we are children of God, we are heirs, heirs of God, and then I love this phrase, co-heirs with Christ. What does Jesus Christ inherit from his Father? The whole world. If you were the heir of Elon Musk or Jeff Bezos, you would think of yourself as incredibly wealthy. Like, wow, I'm going to inherit all that one day? That's pocket change. We inherit the whole world with our risen, glorified Savior standing before us. What a joy, what a delight. So on our journey to receive what has been promised to us, hardships are going to befall us. There's time that our carriage will be broken. In a practice that will protect us from becoming depressed and discouraged due to those hardships is remembering the glorious inheritance, all the beauty and goodness that awaits us. We need to think often of our eternal home. Contentment is the Christ-empowered skill of finding satisfaction in God that is independent of, but not indifferent to, all circumstances. According to Jeremiah Burroughs, that's a rare jewel. I pray that you and I are among those who are adorned with it. That we can say with Paul that I've learned to be content in whatever situation I'm in. The worship team is going to come now and lead us in our closing song. And before they do that, I would encourage you to take just a few quiet moments. Think back over these seven practices for learning contentment and consider which one would be most helpful for you to apply this week as you seek to develop and display the rare jewel of Christian contentment.